Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for our precious time together to worship you, to fellowship with you, to learn from you, and to share your precious word with each other. And by grace, Lord, bless us with your presence and change our hearts today by your grace to become more like Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, I praise you that for the godly grandparents that you gave me, who knew your word, so that the legacy that I would receive is the truth. And I'm so thankful for godly teachers who have influenced my life by their living and their teaching and gave me the truth. And I'm thankful for godly men who have written and have filled my mind and my heart with truth. And I'm thankful for those who stand alongside me in the ministry, who bring to my life, again, your truth. And I thank you also, Lord, for allowing me to escape the tragic false doctrines that have engulfed so many people. For this alone is by your sovereign grace. And Lord, I thank you that in this church, that your truth has been held up and sound doctrine has been taught. And I pray that you would continue to preserve that and help us to recognize the wolves rising up in the midst of your flock. No, God, may we see it for what it is and confront such false doctrines. And may your word silence it, that we may go on believing the truth to your glory. And so we sing with David, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And Lord, God, we continuously pray that you would grow this congregation by adding to us many new families to serve and lead us in the work that you give us. And we thank you, Lord, for your provision of resources and given to us in order to carry out your mission and purpose. And we pray that that mission and purpose would bring you honor and glory. And Lord, you have given us your truth and revealed yourself to us in order that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Grant us, O God, that when, as we hear your word proclaimed, that your Spirit will form and mold our hearts in the inner man by the word and to the word. Oh God, we pray that the same time that you would give us, give your people ears to hear the truth, to discern it, and to know the false doctrinal lies that can lead us away. Lord, put us on the front lines for the truth. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name of the one we love, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy is a book about the church. If we ask the question, what is the church supposed to be like? This is one of the best books in the Bible to go to find that answer. And of course, it's companion letters in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy and Titus, all address this very specifically question of what the local church ought to look like. What should the local church be doing? What should be the priorities of the local church? How should the local church be ordered and ministered How should the local church focus its resources? And how should we relate to one another in the life of the local congregation? In the pastoral epistles, these three relatively short letters, we find both a description and a prescription, if you will, for church and ministry in a local congregation. That is, we find that not only a description of what life would have been like in a church some 30 years after Christ ministered and died and raised from the dead and ascended upon high, but we also have here instructions for a local congregation today. In other words, we see here Paul's mandates, his directives, and his instructions for how Christians are to live and to serve God together. Now, Paul's writing these words to the Ephesian church, knowing that God intends them for them, but also for every local church. So that when we ask the question, such as, what should the church be like, there's not a better place to begin in God's Word than in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. All of Scripture speaks to what the church ought to be doing and what it ought to be like. But these letters especially show us Paul's teaching about life in the local church. Now, we said last Sunday in Sunday school, and we said again on Wednesday night, that when we look around America today, we see three basic models of how church is being done and of how to be the church in the world. And we said that there's a thing that we might call a liberal model of how to be the church. And a model, this model of the church in life says, look, if you want to be successful, if you want to be effective in reaching out for Christ in the world, you've got to change the gospel message. The message needs to be updated. The message doesn't connect with this generation. It doesn't answer their needs. And in some parts, it's offensive to them. And they've ceased to believe other parts of it. And therefore, if we're going to be successful in reaching out and impacting and influencing the culture, the message is going to need to be changed. And there are churches all over this community and all over our state and nation that have done just that. They've changed the message. They've done it perhaps with good intentions. They wanted to reach out, but they didn't think the message was going to work. And so the message had to be updated. And that's the liberal model of how you do church. Now, evangelicals, as we talked about this morning, have always rejected that. And we've rightly said that the message is God's. Who are we to change the message? He wrote it, and we've also been seen that the message still works. It answers man's deepest needs. It glorifies God. It brings sinners to the Savior. It sets them on the path of eternal life. And so evangelicals have always said, we're not going to change the message. But many evangelicals have said, the message isn't the problem, but our methods are. And if we could just change our methods and use a new or better one, be more creative method, then the old message would be more effective in the world. And friends, that's the second model. It's a modern evangelical model of how to do the church. We don't change the message, but we'll update the methods. And if we get the right methods, the message will work better. Well, friends, behind that model is the assumption that God gives us the message but leaves the methods to us. But the third model we see today is the biblical model. And we see this model in every part of the world. And it's the third model, and that's the model of the pastoral epistles. And that model says that both the message and the method for building the church come from God. He's not given us a message and then left us on our own to figure out how to do life together as Christians. No, he said he's given us a message and a method. And Paul said, Paul and the gospel say that the message works. The message doesn't need to be updated. It needs to be clearly repeated every generation because it's eternally true. And so the message always stays the same. But furthermore, the biblical model says that the gospel works. The message works, and God told us how we're to do it, and how we're to share it, and how we're to live it together in the life of the local congregation. And so God has given us both the message and the method. And we see this beautifully in Paul's letter here. In fact, last week, when we looked at Paul's greeting in the letter, we learned things about how we are to live together and to minister together as Christians. And we noticed that in the ministry of a local church, it should be God-appointed. I mean, Paul ministered in the consciousness that he had been appointed to that ministry by the commandment of God, by Jesus Christ. He would never forget his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. And Jesus came and not only converted him, but made him a preacher of the gospel. Now, he never had to convince Paul that he was in the ministry because God put him there. He knew it. It tingled down to the very core of his being. He knew he was appointed by God, and he had appointed him to be there. Paul's good consciousness is the second aspect that we see in his greeting that we looked at last week. He's serving in the ministry according to the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ in hope and our Lord, as we saw in verse 2. And Paul's conscience of who God is. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our hope. And the reality of who God is empowers Paul's ministry. But we also see in that greeting the encouragement that Paul gives Timothy. And interestingly, even the encouragement is God-conscious. He encourages Timothy by appointing him to not only who God is, our Savior, our Lord, our hope, but also pointing us to what God does. Remember, as we looked at verse 2, he says to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Not only who God is, Savior, Lord, hope, but also what God does to encourage us, the grace, the mercy, and the peace that he gives us. And out of that, he encourages Timothy in the ministry. And even reading his encouraging words of greeting to Timothy, he reminds us of what we ought to be doing in the church. And ministry in the church is according to God's appointment. Ministry in the church is always conscious of who God is. Ministry in the church is always trying to encourage one another by pointing us to who God is and what he has done for us. So even in the greeting, we learn something about how life ought to be in the local church. Well, if that's the way the greeting is, how much more, then, will be the substance of the letter? And, well, we'll get to find out some of that today. So if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Let's read it together. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Where God says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to more speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Mighty God, we thank you again for your word. We pray right now that you would give us understanding of what it is that you would have us to know, and give us discernment, Lord, how to proclaim that truth. And Lord, give us the ability through the indwelling spirit to live life accordingly. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think about this for a moment. If you had 4 pages that you had to write to a young preacher and to give him a theology of ministry, that would last a lifetime and impact literally millions, where would you start? What would be the first thing you would say to him? Well, I bet it wouldn't be what Paul said to Timothy. Now, we'd start off by saying, "Now, Timothy, love your people, love them like they're your own, love them with all your heart." And that would be a good biblical counsel. Paul's going to give that counsel to Timothy elsewhere. But that's not where he's going to start. And we might say, "Timothy, whatever else you do, pray for your people. Love them so much that you're praying for them constantly. Lift them up before the throne of God in prayer. Realize that your intercession for them will be crucial in their growth and grace." And again, that would be a good biblical counsel for us to give to a young minister. And Paul's going to give that counsel to Timothy later on. But that's not how he starts. Paul starts in such a surprising way, doesn't he? He says something that you and I would never have started with. I mean, we might have put it somewhere down the line, but we surely wouldn't have started there. And it just goes to show you how important the truth is to Paul. Because that's where he starts. And we see it in these three verses, a negative and a positive exhortation. And Paul starts with the negative in verses 3 and 4, and then he moves on to the positive exhortation in verse 5, which summarizes whole approach to the gospel ministry. And we'll look at both parts of it today. His negative exhortation is this: instruct men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Friends, he begins calling Timothy to actively check false teaching as a particular part of his ministry. It's the last place you would expect Paul to begin. Now, here's your first key of ministry, Timothy. Oppose false doctrine. It just goes to show you, again, how important truth is to Paul. Paul knows that false teaching ruins lives because false doctrine always leads to error in living. Whereas true doctrine, the truth of God's word, is designed to flower forth in the life of the Christian, in the congregation, with a rich biblical experience of God's grace and a walk with God. And therefore, false teaching hurts people. And so he says, Timothy, here's the first thing I want you to do. The very reason I left you in Ephesus is so that you could keep men from teaching falsely, so that you could persuade them not to listen to these false teachers from whom they have got these corrupt ideas. He characterizes false teaching this way. He says, take a look at it. Let me tell you what false teaching does. It leads to idle speculation. It leads to endless disputes about myths and genealogies. And Paul's saying that false teachers are about getting people to follow them and getting people to agree with their bizarre speculative ideas. And we need to follow Paul's instructions. Timothy, teach them not to teach false doctrines. That's a strong word. He uses a military term here. It's instruct them not to do this, like an order that's coming from a drill sergeant to a private. Don't allow them to corrupt my people's hearts with false teaching. Friends, the disaster of false teaching is that it always sidetracks people from the central elements of the Christian discipleship. And so Paul knows that it's vital to distinguish truth from falsehood and to protect his people from it. You know, I was at a conference a few years ago. It's one of those conferences designed for ministers, and there's about 400 or 500 people there, and we were all gathered at the conference. And one of the speakers was a very well-known Southern Baptist preacher. And he was a well-known pastor who was of Reformed theology. And he loved the doctrines of grace. And he had ministered to me indirectly on many occasions. But it was the first time that I ever got to talk to him in person. And so we talked together. And as I was trying to find something that we had in common in the conversation, and I mentioned a pastor friend of mine who had studied under another famous minister who also loved the doctrine of grace and was Reformed. And as I mentioned this other teacher, fire flashed in his eyes. And his expression changed. And he said to me, let me tell you something about that teacher. He'll draw a horse and say to his students, this is a horse. But he won't draw a cow next to the horse and say to his students, this cow is not a horse. Now, friends, I was completely baffled. I thought that, what are you talking about? And as our conversation ended, I walked away thinking about horses and cows and what the message this guy was giving me. What was it? What was he talking about? And it finally dawned on me what he was saying. This man is true in his doctrine. He will draw the truth for his students and say, yes, this is the truth. But he will never draw falsehood next to the truth and say to them, this is wrong. This is right. This is wrong. He wouldn't do that. Now, the point is an important one. In other words, he was saying, it's pastorally important for a Christian minister not only to teach the truth, but also to protect his people against error and to help them understand the difference between the two. Because you see, my friends, the truth doesn't just win by putting it out there. We often live under the illusion that if we just put the truth out there, it'll do fine. Well, history's shown otherwise. We must contend for the faith. Some of our greatest heroes are men who stood up and they not only announced the truth, but they also said what's being taught here is wrong and it must be opposed. And friends, Paul's telling that to Timothy here. It's the first thing he says to this young minister. Teach them not to teach falsely, or listen to those who do. But there's a second thing we need to focus on, and we see it in verse 5. Paul's giving us a glorious summary of the goal of discipleship. He's telling us here that in the local congregation, the ministry of truth aims for the goal of love. The ministry of truth isn't designed simply to get us to sign a card or to pray a prayer. The ministry of the truth in the local congregation isn't simply designed to get us to believe Bible facts. The ministry of the truth isn't simply designed to get us to believe certain things. Throughout the design of truth, that we will believe and we know to be biblical things. And the ministry of truth is much, much more than that. It's to produce love. Of course, ultimately, the ministry of truth aims to do what? To bring glory to God. But in you and me, at the aim of ministry of truth is to produce a heart of love. Isn't that glorious? And Paul sets it over and against the false teachers. And he says, you show me a false teacher, and I'll show you a guy who's trying to do two things. He's trying to get you to follow him, and to agree with him. He doesn't really care about your life. He really doesn't care he's really not interested in the transforming grace. He wants you to believe the speculative things that he teaches and follow him. And that's what he's after. And so Paul says to Timothy, that's not what we're about. What we're about is seeing the truth so worked in the hearts of the people that they live the life of love to God and love to neighbor. He says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying that we have a threefold goal. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. The goal of our instruction is a good conscience. And the goal of our instruction is a sincere faith. In other words, he means the goal of our instruction is love. And that love can only come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I mean, look at the structure of the sentence again. The goal of our instruction is love. And then look at the from word there. Where does that come from? It comes from three things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Friends, Paul's pointing to something that Jesus said. If you turn it with me back to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, a teacher comes to Jesus. He's a lawyer, not like our secular lawyers in today, but a religious teacher of the law. And he was a trained theologian who understood the instruction of the Torah or the law of the Old Testament better probably than anybody. And he taught the people how to understand the Scriptures. And he came to Jesus, and in Matthew 22, in verses 35 to 36, he asked Jesus a question. And the question was this: Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? In other words, Jesus, in all the instruction that God has given to us in the Old Testament, what was the most important thing? And if you remember from their standpoint, there was a gazillion things because they had manufactured new laws upon laws upon laws. And there was, oh man, I don't know how in the world you could ever do it. But anyway, here he is. What's the most important thing? And Jesus' response to him is absolutely breathtaking. He sums it all up. He says, love God, love your neighbor. For the whole Old Testament hangs on this. All of Scripture hangs on this very point. Now, Paul's confirming that here. And he's saying that the goal of our instruction, the goal of our teaching is to produce that kind of gospel, agape love for God and neighbor. And listen, the way that we're saved isn't by love. The way that we're saved isn't by loving God or neighbor. If it were, we'd be in serious trouble. But having been saved by grace through faith, the goal of God's grace at work in us is to cause us to love God and neighbor. And so the whole of the law and the prophets hang on this. The proof of God's grace at work in us is this love to God and neighbor. Now, Paul draws our attention to that here. And it's not the only place. Paul talks about it quite frequently. And for instance, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul doesn't define this love, but he describes it here. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, you want to know what love is? This is love. It's Christ's self-giving. That's love. And so he says to us, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul sets up Jesus is the paragon of what love is. What it is to love. He says, you want to learn about love? Look to your Savior. Look at how he lived. Look at how he died for the church. That's love. That's the self-giving of love. And for Paul, love is seeking the best interest of another person in accordance with God's truth, despite its personal cost that you must bear in seeking the other person's good. And so he gives us an example of that in Ephesians 5. And that's not all. Paul will also say in Romans 13, 8 through 10, that love can also be described as the fulfilling of the law. It's the goal of the giving of instruction of the law to work the grace of love into our hearts. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know that love chapter they talk about? He says that it's an essential element of the Christian life. It's without which not, if you will, of the Christian life. In the Christian life, Paul says that there's always a manifestation of love. Love to God, love to neighbor, love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, because God works the grace of faith in us. And we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation as he's offered in the gospel. And that flows from that in the Christian life, that it is a life of love. And so Paul's saying, in contrast to these false teachers who want you to believe a few speculative things and follow them, he's saying our truth is designed to bring about a life transformation so that it issues forth in a life of love. And so he teaches here there are three interior realities in which beget this kind of love. If the goal of the apostolic preaching is to see you transformed and living a life of love, then what are the things that produce the circumstance that enables you to love that way? Well, he tells you. Love is from one, a pure heart. Two, a good conscience. And three, a sincere faith. Paul's teaching that we preach, we minister, we teach, we speak the truth to the heart. And when Paul speaks about the heart, he's not talking about the emotion over the intellect. We often use it that way. Mind, intellect, heart, emotions. That's never how Paul uses the language. Paul says says heart. He's speaking about the deepest part of who you are. And in that deepest part of who you are, there are these things. Your mind and your thinking and your believing and your conscience and your understanding of what is right and wrong according to God's word, your will and that volitional force that helps you to make choices and to decide, it helps you decide to do things, the things that are most deeply important. Now Paul says, when you preach, and we preach the truth to the heart, to the mind, to the conscience, to the will, and to the affections. We minister to the whole person. We don't just aim for outward responses of activities. We preach to those with a view to cultivating gospel love. And if the gospel love is going to be cultivated, these three realities must be in place because of the effect of the Holy Spirit using the gospel truth. First, what? A pure heart. For Paul, the heart is the very center of the person. Why do we need a pure heart if we're going to love? Because we're sinners. And our heart is deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are corrupted. And they're depraved. And you know, there was a time when David thought he was in love with a woman named Bathsheba. And he looked at her and he thought, she was, well, even though she was married to another man, and he had her killed, it was a very loving thing. Was it? He thought it was love. He was not. Love must come from a pure heart. And when he was convicted of that sin, do you remember what he prayed? Lord, create in me a clean heart. Why? Because David knew that he couldn't love unless God did a prior work of grace in his heart. And that's the reason we can't be saved by loving God and loving our neighbor. We can't be saved by keeping the commandments because we're deceitfully wicked. And we need to be changed by God before we're able to respond in love. And so David prays for a clean heart. And we can't love unless God, by the Spirit, or by the grace, has given a new heart and a new spirit to us. And secondly, a good conscience. What's a good conscience? Uniformly in the New Testament, this refers to an awareness of right and wrong according to God's standards. And along with that self-awareness of where we're right and wrong in relationship to God. That's a good conscience. And we're not flying by the seat of our pants. We're not making our own rules as we go. Situation ethics, you might remember this, began back in the 1960s. And it was argued that love didn't obey things like arbitrary, prefabricated standards that have been imposed upon us from society. Love just does the best thing in the situation which it finds itself. Boy, was that a 60-second. Paul reminds us that there's no such thing as love apart from truth. Because love knows that there's a right and a wrong. I mean, go back to the story of David. David, I'm sure, felt that relationship with Bathsheba was supremely a good thing. He enjoyed it immensely. And yet in the end, it was shown to him to be a wicked thing. So a good conscience is necessary for us to love. Because love isn't doing whatever you feel like doing on the spur of the moment. Love is expressing the standards of God in our treatment of one another. And so you need a good conscience to do that. And then a sincere faith. Not a lazy assent to the doctrines of the gospel or a merely formal profession of faith, but a wholehearted embrace of the promises of God and His Word. These things are necessary for love. And so Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our discipleship is to see Christians loving God and neighbor from the deep center of the human heart. And that's the supreme goal of preaching with regard to the transformation of human behavior. I mean, we always aim for the glory of God. We always aim for the conversion of the sinner. We aim for the sinner to come and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. But what's our desire in preaching to the Christian? I mean, what's our desire in discipleship? It's to see each other become more like our Heavenly Father. And what's our Heavenly Father like? God, John said, is love. So, what are we aiming for here at White River Baptist? Is our goal, by proclaiming the truth, that you would know more stuff than any other Christian in Greene County? Well, we do want you to know more Bible truth than any other Christians in our community. We want to spoil you rotten with biblical teaching. But that's not our ultimate goal. That we want that truth to be so rot in your heart that your lives are transformed. So that your neighbors and your friends will say, that brother, that sister, they know the Bible. They know God. And they love God. Just like the God of the Bible. And so that you're fully embracing the truth of God and fully living a life characterized by the love of God. Our goal in discipleship is that transformation of union with Christ by faith. It leads us to a congregation, it leads our congregation to love from a pure heart. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. And my prayer is that God would bring about that in our discipleship in this congregation. Let's pray. Lord God, do this work of grace in us. Not so that we would be saved by love. For our own love will never save us. Only your love can save us. Only you, Christ Jesus, can save us. Only your free pardon can save us. Nothing on our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. But, oh God, you have created us in your grace in Christ Jesus for good works that you have prepared beforehand. So we pray, O God, that you would cause those good works, your love to God, love to neighbor, to abound in our lives by grace. And that we, though never trusting in them for one iota of our salvation or resting our assurance upon them, would nevertheless give them for your glory. And we lift that prayer in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Communion is a great reminder to us that God's a missionary God. That's what spreading the truth is all about. We talked about missionaries this morning. That's what that is. And when we weren't seeking Him, He was seeking us. And when we were estranged from God because of our sin, He came for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the Lord's Supper reminds us that of the high cost of being on mission. The high cost to deal with the truth that He has given us. And it's definitely a mission worth having. For Jesus, being on mission meant that He went to the cross in order that we might live. He suffered for the sake of His Father's glory. And Jesus being on mission means that He humbled Himself and became obedient even to death. So when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're once again immersing ourselves in that grace gospel story, the truth, that mystery found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. And the Scripture tells us that we're to come to the table with a clean heart. We're to confess known sin and turn away from it. So let's stop right here and let's go to the Lord asking Him to reveal unconfessed sin in our lives. Almighty God, we thank You that we can come before You. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price for our sin. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we call on Him now to bring to light, to bring to mind those things that are in our heart, those sins that are building a wall between us. We pray, Lord, right now that You would tear down that wall. Give us the strength to understand them and give us, Lord, a confession and repentance in our heart. So we pause so that we can each lift up those prayers to You now.